Well, today, John, I think we'll scroll down here to the first main point here on Jesus coming again. But of course, we're coming to the final line of that central section of the creed today. Jesus will come again to judge the living and the dead. So it's a the topic today is kind of both exciting and it gives us mixed emotions. This idea of Jesus coming back, and there's an excitement and there's an eagerness and an anticipation to that, and even a joy about that. But then the second half of it is the very real idea of Jesus coming in judgment, that that's going to be a very real part of what Jesus comes and returns to do. Now, I had originally, I had kind of worked through and kind of planned out kind of what I was going to talk about and kind of an outline for the sermon. And then late last night, I was getting ready for bed, and I was like, "Oh, I should pull out my copy of Knowing God by J.I. Packer." It's just an incredible book. If you've never read it, it's one of those books that I've mentioned before. There are some books that should maybe be like required reading for Christians. And this is definitely one that I would put on that list. But I started reading it last night, and he's got a chapter on God as judge. And I was just like, man, really what I should do is just sit down and just read this chapter for us this morning, because it's probably way better than anything that I was planning on saying. But I'm not going to do that. But I am just going to read, I think. The first thing that he says in this chapter is very much in line with kind of where I was originally thinking when I thought about how to introduce this topic. And this is what he says. God the Judge. He says, "Do you believe in a God who acts as our judge? Many, it seems, do not. Speak to them of God as a father, a friend, a helper, one who loves us despite all our weaknesses and folly and sin, and their faces light up. You're on their wavelength at once. But speak to them of God as judge, and they frown and shake their heads. Their minds recoil from such an idea. They find it repellent and unworthy. But there are few things stressed more strongly in the Bible than the reality of God's work as judge." And what we'll hopefully do this morning is kind of walk through this idea in a way that my prayer for this morning is that we walk away with a very real sense of both the gravity of this reality that Jesus is coming again to judge, but also with a sense of that this is something that, while it should motivate us in certain ways, it should also enable us to rest. When we talk about belief and our belief in these truths as things that we can actually rest in and receive peace from, is that that can be true of this idea as well, is that we can rest in the fact, in the good news, that Jesus is a righteous judge and all wrongs will ultimately be made right. But to start out, we have just this first reality here that Jesus will come again. And another thing we're going to do this morning is we're going to look at a lot of scripture. So our slide situation is not ideal for this morning and what we're doing, but we'll just do the best that we can, and we'll get it. But go ahead, John, scroll down here to that first passage here, and yeah, is there any way to get rid of that thing sitting there? That, oh my goodness, all the grammar. All right, John 14:3. This is just Jesus speaking. I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Just a beautiful promise, a promise of hope and expectation that Jesus is coming again to take us to where he is. Go ahead and scroll to the next one there. 1 Thessalonians 4:16. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And what we're seeing here is this, is that Jesus' return will be impossible to miss when it happens. We don't know all the details of what it's going to be like, but one thing that's clear from a passage like this is that it's going to be very public. It's going to be impossible to miss. And go ahead on to the next one there. First Peter here, and in Matthew, we see another idea. It says, the day of the Lord will come like a thief. And in Matthew 24, we see this idea again, this analogy of a thief coming in the middle of the night. And Jesus says, you must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. So we kind of see these two ideas in general about Jesus coming again, is that his return will be impossible to miss when it does happen, but it will be impossible to predict before it happens. It will be impossible to miss when it does happen, and it will be impossible to predict before it happens. And it's one of the, I guess, kind of funny and in a lot of ways kind of sad reality of some aspects of church history, is even though it is so very clear in scripture that there is no way to predict or know exactly when Jesus is returning, there have been so many attempts to do just that, and people that have even been very certain and have even published books. Like, I think I have a picture down below. This was a book published back in the 80s, 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Be in 1988. 88 reasons. There's so many things we could say about this, and there's been more. And actually, this same guy, clearly, when you see the word rapture, that's a word that refers to that idea of Jesus taking believers up to be with him. And there are some segments of Christianity that are very, they're just very into this type of thing of trying to work out all of the math and all of the details, even though Jesus says, like, you can't do that, it's not gonna work. In 1989, he published a follow-up book and talked about, like, oh, it's actually gonna be, it could be this next year, or it could be this next year, and all of the things to try to, like, explain, oh, this is why I was wrong about 1988. And there's been others. So it's just kind of a funny thing, and it's a reminder to, I don't know, to just not get caught up in silly, weird things, to not be gullible Christians, and people who sound like they're really confident in things like this and write books about it. It's just really silly. But it might be a fun thing to read, just to laugh at all the things that, he got wrong, that he was so confident about. But But that's the point. Jesus will come again, and it's going to be impossible to miss when it does happen, and impossible to predict when it does happen. Or I might have said that wrong, but there you go. There it is right there. But the main thing we're going to focus on this morning is this. It's really the second part of this statement. It's that Jesus will come to judge the living and the dead. He's coming to judge the living and the dead. So, a few things that we need to know about what this means. One is that Jesus is going to judge. We see this in Scripture, and again, we're going to look at a number of passages here. So if you're writing them down, they might be things you want to go back and read and look at later. But Jesus is going to judge both believers and unbelievers. Those who have placed their faith in Jesus and followed Jesus, and those who didn't. Go ahead and scroll down. I think I have Acts 17, a couple passages on this. Acts 17, 30 through 31. This is Paul. We looked at this in our series going through Acts. It says, "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, to change their minds, to turn to God, because he has fixed a day." We don't know what that day is, but he's fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, Jesus. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. The fact that Jesus is risen, all the things we've already talked about through the creed, through the series, are things that give us confidence that what he's already done means we can trust and believe that he's going to finish and complete the things that he said are yet to come. And I believe we have Matthew 25 up here next. Matthew 25, 31 through 34. "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. And before him will be gathered all the nations, everybody. And he'll separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he'll place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. And the king will say to those on the right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.'" If we go on to the end of that passage here, it says, "To the others, he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into eternal fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life.'" So we see there's very much, there's interaction here, both with believers and unbelievers who come to this moment of judgment, this moment of decision, not a decision for them. Their decision had already been made before Jesus came, but a moment where Jesus affirmatively and decisively and permanently separates those who are going to be with him for eternity, for eternal life, and those who will go away to eternal punishment. And now to dive a little deeper into each one of these things, it's important for us to understand that when we think of the believer's judgment is one that results in degrees of reward, and the unbeliever's judgment results in degrees of punishment. We see numerous aspects, numerous statements throughout the New Testament that give us this idea that each one will be judged according to their works, according to their deeds, in the sense of the severity of whatever positive or negative judgment they receive. So let's look at a few of these passages that I'm referring to here is with the believer's judgment. Our judgment, before I read these, our judgment is not based on our sins. That's the most important thing we need to understand about this. When we say that believers will be judged in this final judgment from Jesus, we're not being judged on the basis of our sins because those have already been dealt with. Jesus already took that judgment for us on our behalf. Okay, and all the things that we've already talked about through this series. We see these verses here, John 5. Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Okay, right? And now it says he doesn't come into judgment, right? But we're saying that believers will be judged, right? The idea there is when it says he will not come into judgment, what it's saying there is essentially what we see in the following verses, that we will not be condemned by God. We're not going to be judged on the basis of our sin because we are, we've been saved, we've been forgiven and redeemed in Christ. The payment for our sin is completely settled. We see that in Romans 8:1. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And in Hebrews 8, God says, quoting from the Old Testament, he says, I will remember their sins no more. Okay? And again, that doesn't mean God like actually forgets. Okay? It's saying when it talks about remembering, it means he's not holding those against us. God is no longer holding our sin against us. It's been dealt with in Christ. We won't be punished for our sin, but we'll be rewarded for the work that we do in this life. Right? Now, there's important dynamics that we want to draw out of this here. If we scroll down to the next set of passages there. One of the places we see this, 2 Corinthians 5:10. Paul tells the Corinthians, we must all appear before this is sometimes what it's referred to, the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, done in this life, whether good or evil. Every single one of us will stand before that judgment seat and receive what is due for what he has done. So we're seeing in here this idea that what you receive is commensurate with what you do. There's this relationship, there's this connectivity between what we do and what is received, or what this judgment moment looks like for us. And we'll keep going here. That's 2 Corinthians 5:10. Next one here, 1 Corinthians 3. 1 Corinthians 3:13. It says, each one's work will become manifest. It will be revealed for the day. We'll see that terminology often in Old Testament and New Testament, the day of the Lord, referring to that judgment day. The day will disclose it because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he'll receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. So again, we're seeing this idea that there's reward for good work, and there's loss, there's diminishing of that reward through work that's not good, work that's not good, whatever it is, that judgment moment has degrees. There's degrees of reward for those of us who are not being judged on the based on our sins. We're being judged for this assessment of the rewards that Jesus is going to provide for those who are in Christ. And even at the end of that passage, you see the person himself will still be saved, right? Because he's been saved. You can't lose that salvation that Jesus has purchased and has accomplished. But there's still this very real idea that even though you're still going through to that eternal life, there's this degree of reward based on the quality of the work that's done in this life. And so the question comes up. It's like, okay, well, that's sounds really interesting. Does that mean that some of us will have like less joy in heaven because we received like fewer rewards in this moment or smaller rewards or vice versa? Like, will there be some people walking around in the new creation who are like strutting high and proud because like they got more rewards than, somebody else who just kind of got a C, right? C's get degrees, right? But someone else worked really hard and got the A, and so they've got like the honor roll medal hanging on their chest. The answer to that is no. There's in the new creation, there's not going to be any inferiority complex, and there's not going to be any smug superiority from anyone who may have received greater or lesser rewards at the judgment seat of Christ. Each one of us will only experience the fullness of joy that is possible. And there's not going to be any sense of, oh, after that judgment, there's not going to be any sorrow. There's not going to be any sense of, oh man, I really screwed up. Whatever that moment looks like, or whatever that moment feels like, or whatever comes after that moment, there is only going to be the absolute maximum amount of fulfillment and joy and life and excitement about what we are about to get to do for all eternity, being with God in His presence, in His new creation, with all of the redeemed of all time. And it's going to be perfect. So we can't take our mentality about these types of things and how we might feel about them right now and project them onto how we think we might feel after that moment in the new creation. But there is a sense in which these realities do help to motivate us in the way that we live today. And we'll talk more about that. We'll circle back to that, but there's not going to be any sense of inferiority or any sense of superiority based on whatever happens at this judgment. It's important that we, whatever that means, to get that into our head and our heart, that we kind of let that settle in. But the very real, what we clearly see in Scripture is that the believer's judgment, again, just to recap, not based on sin, it's based on reward, degrees of reward. And on the other side of this, we see that the unbeliever's judgment results in degrees of punishment. Degrees of punishment, kind of the opposite end of the spectrum here. And we have a few passages that give us this idea here. one of the major passages is naturally here in Revelation chapter 20. And this is one of those main passages here of that scene, the referred to as the great white throne, and him who is seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. Real interesting. We could do a whole sermon on like the presence of the Lord, right? And how we often associate the presence of the Lord with comfort, and we'll talk about, you know, people will talk about heaven as being in the presence of the Lord, and you know, hell as being away from the presence of the Lord. But the reality is, the presence of the Lord could either be very comforting or it could be terrifying, depending on what your relationship with the Lord is like at any given time. But heaven and earth are fleeing from the presence of the Lord because it knows that judgment is coming. Verse 12, I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which was the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. And this statement, it portrays this idea that there's this according to, right? There's this judgment that's commensurate with the deeds and the actions and the life of this person. And we can go on. I think we have a passage here from Luke coming up next. Jesus talking to his disciples about these scribes. They like to walk around in long robes. They love greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues, in the places of honor at feasts. But they devour widows' houses and for a pretense, for a show. In their pride, they make these long public prayers. And Jesus says about these scribes, they will receive the greater condemnation. They will receive the greater condemnation. And there's a number of other passages that we could look at that indicate this idea that there are some who are going to be more severely judged by Jesus for what they had done than others. And we don't know all the details of what that means, but what that should communicate to us is really just the idea that God is a just judge. And in the same way that in our legal system and most legal systems around the world, there's varying degrees of crime. And with those varying degrees of crime, there's varying degrees of punishment. So while all those who reject God in this life will all suffer the same punishment in the sense that they will be cast away from the Lord in this place called hell, or in some of the passages we'll see what it's called the lake of fire, right? Not pleasant to think or really talk about. But even within that, there's going to be more or less severe condemnation for that group of people. So just to recap what we've talked about so far is Jesus is coming back. He's coming to judge. Both believers and unbelievers will be judged, but will be judged differently and on the basis of different things and for the purpose of different things. Believers will be judged to assess degrees of reward, and unbelievers, those who reject God and choose their own way over God's way in this life, will receive varying degrees of punishment, whatever that looks like. And so while we're talking about this judgment and what happens here, it is important that we talk a little bit about that judgment and just ask the question, what do we need to know about hell? First thing is that there are a lot of false ideas and beliefs about hell. And we're not going to go into all of those different false ideas about hell, because that would take a long time. What we're going to try to do is focus on what are some of the most essential core things that Scripture does teach about hell. And hopefully by emphasizing those things, that by default rules out a lot of the false ideas about what hell is. So the first thing we'll say about it is this, is that hell is a place of God's judgment. Hell is a place of God's judgment. Sometimes in cartoons and even in like, there are places in like church history where people have depicted this image of hell as it's a place where like Satan is in charge and he's there with like horns on his head and a pitchfork, and he's like, that's his domain. And it's where he, you know, punishes people or has his will accomplished. But that's not true. Hell is a place where Satan will be judged, and all of his fallen angels and evil spirits and all those who reject God in this life. Hell and the lake of fire is a place that has been prepared for Satan to receive the judgment of God. Hell is a place of God's judgment. That's the first thing. Second thing, and again, there's no other way to say this, but it's important that we understand the reality and the gravity of what this is. And what it communicates about some of the things we talked about, especially in our passage on the death of Jesus, and what the cross represents is just how horrible our sin truly is, that Jesus was willing to go to the cross and bear his own judgment, the judgment of God and the wrath of God for sin on our behalf, tells us how horrible sin is. But the reality is that hell is a place of eternal conscious punishment for those who choose their own way over God's way. It's a place of God's judgment. And it's a place of eternal, conscious punishment for those who choose their own way over God's way. We have a couple passages that just really clearly communicate this idea. One of them is back in Matthew 25 that we touched on earlier, where Jesus says, "These, the ones on the left, will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous will go into eternal life." And in Revelation 20, this is referring to, this comes a little bit previous to the passage we read earlier. Prior to this great white throne judgment, we see God kind of having a moment of judgment with Satan directly. And it says, "The devil who had deceived them, who had deceived the nations, was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were." Not going to get into all of that. If you're like, what is going on here? We can talk about all of that. We don't have time to go into all of those details of what's going on in every aspect of this. But the point here is the devil, Satan, is thrown into this lake of fire, and it says they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. That is what happens in hell. That is what happens in this lake of fire. Is it literal fire? Is it actually hot? Is it darkness? Is it what? How much of this is symbolic and how much of this is a literal picture of what actually happens there? You know, God doesn't paint an actual picture for us here. Sometimes it's hard to know if these descriptions are, again, a literal exact representation of what this is like. But what is very clear, that's what we have to work with. What is very clear is that this is an eternal experience. It's a conscious experience. People are aware of it. And it's judgment. It's punishment. It's eternal conscious punishment. As it says there in Revelation 20, forever and ever. Hell is not temporary. There's no second chance or way out. And another increasingly really popular branch of teaching within Christian circles is something that you may be familiar with. You may hold to this yourself, and you know, it's I understand why, but it's the idea of they call it annihilationism. And it's the idea that those who go to hell ultimately just cease to exist. That, and they'll say, when the Bible says eternal punishment, what that means is, well, it just lasts forever. Because someone ceases to exist, therefore it's eternal. It's they don't actually remain conscious for all eternity. And you know, their torment doesn't actually last forever. And it tries to kind of soften the severity of the reality of what hell is like. And again, while I understand, you know, what people are trying to do there, I think ultimately, in order to have a position like that, you really have to do some creative tweaking to what a number of passages in the New Testament actually say in order to come to that conclusion. And I think it's a dangerous way to treat how words are put together. And the bottom line is, it's just not what Scripture says. So instead of trying to soften the blow, I think we need to take the reality of what Scripture really says and let that be applied to our hearts and our lives, so that we understand what I think is trying to be communicated to us, that hell is a terrible place, and it communicates us just what a holy God we serve and how horrible our sin is, how horrible it is that even the judgment that Jesus himself took on himself so that our sin could be forgiven, and what a significant problem it is for people to reject what God has made available to them, for people to choose their own way rather than God's way. And one other thing I'll say about this is, especially here in New England, obviously, Roman Catholicism is a big part of a lot of people's background. And one of the things that some people may have been taught or heard at various points in your own life is this idea of purgatory, that there's this place that's kind of like a middle a middle stage. It's not fully being in hell, but you're not fully in heaven, and it's a place where, yeah, you've been part of the church, but you're not like holy enough to fully get into heaven, to fully get into the new creation. So God has to kind of work a few more things out of you before you're ready to fully be brought into his presence. And I can't even like show passages of scripture that kind of go against this view, because that view in itself is just absolutely nowhere in scripture. It's not taught anywhere in the Old Testament or in the New Testament, and it's really kind of sad. I don't like to make a habit of just knocking what other people believe, but the idea of purgatory really was something that was born out of the Catholic Church as a way to exert control over people's lives in a period of history where people could not read the Bible for themselves. And it was a way of getting money from people to buy indulgences so that they could buy their way or buy their family members out of this made-up idea of purgatory. And it's a really terrible, horrible part of the history of that branch of Christianity. But there's absolutely no biblical basis for the idea of purgatory. There's just none. So that's not something that's on the table, and it's not something that happens. And there's a lot more we could say about that. And if Jesus' sacrifice wasn't enough, then like the fact that purgatory could even be something that's brought up, you're saying that what Jesus did on the cross was not sufficient for you. And so it just doesn't even make sense on that level either. But those are just some things that we need to understand about hell. It's just, again, it's just what scripture teaches, and it's not fun, it's not pleasant. It doesn't give us warm fuzzies. Thankfully, that's not one of our core values as a church, as nice as that would be to have warm fuzzies all the time. That's not one of the things that gets us there. But where we're going to wrap up this morning is just this question. It's ultimately where we land on all of these things, but how do I live in light of all of these things? How do I live in light of these realities about Jesus coming in judgment, about the realities of hell and eternal conscious punishment versus eternal conscious blessedness and joy fulfilled? How do I live in light of these realities? One, if you're not a believer, right, and this is the message to anyone who is not currently following Jesus, this is why we're here, to help people find and follow Jesus. The message is, come to Jesus while you have the opportunity. There are so many positive reasons why you should consider following Jesus. And we talk about those things all of the time, just about every week. There are so many positive reasons to follow Jesus, not just as a kind of get out of hell free card, right? Where it's not just this scare tactic that we want to use to tell people, well, the turn or burn, sandwich board evangelism. That's not the primary message that we see in Scripture. Certainly, Scripture very clearly, as we've seen, tells the reality and the terror of God's judgment. But there are so many positive reasons to follow Jesus as well. But for today, certainly, as we've seen, the reality of the coming judgment of God and of Jesus himself is a very real motivation. If that's something that might motivate you or anybody, it is a legitimate motivation to consider joining Team Jesus now while you have the opportunity. And like I mentioned, becoming a Christian is not a get out of hell free card, right? It's not just this idea of, okay, I'm doing this so that I go to heaven when I die, but I'm just going to, you know, do my own thing in the meantime. But the reality of God's judgment, if there's even the slightest chance, because someone might sit back and be like, that's just ridiculous, there's no way. But look, if there's even the slightest chance that what the Bible teaches about hell is true, then it's worth at least considering the claims of Jesus and his invitation to experience his love and his grace and his forgiveness rather than his wrath. And for us as believers, there's really a number of things we could talk about here. But one, hopefully this motivates us to tell people about the life Jesus offers, right? This came up in our series through Acts, this idea of God's judgment. And, you know, do we have to talk about God's judgment every time we share the story of Jesus with people? The answer is no, because even throughout the New Testament, in all the times that the gospel is presented, sometimes God's judgment is mentioned, but a lot of times, really more times than not, it's not really mentioned. It really depends on the moment. It depends on the conversation. But when it's appropriate, and as the Spirit leads, or certainly if the question comes up, we can't ignore it and we can't shy away from it. We have to be honest with people about the reality of God's judgment, certainly, but that should motivate us all the more to tell people, and that we, even in our own hearts, that we would be moved by the reality of God's judgment to tell people, because they don't have to experience God's judgment. They can experience his grace and his life and his forgiveness and his blessing instead if they choose to follow Jesus. So it should motivate us to tell people. But beyond that, it should motivate us to live a life that pleases the Lord. The reality of God's judgment and the fact that even we as believers are going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, that should motivate us to live a life that pleases the Lord. I think I have a passage from 2 Corinthians down below on this. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 9 and 10. Oh, maybe it's not there. But, I mean, if it's not there, if you have your Bible and you want to turn to it, I think it is important for us to read it. 2 Corinthians 5. I'll read it for us. Second Corinthians 5 in verse 9, it says, so whether we are at home or away, the idea of whether we're in our body or out of our body, and Paul is kind of part of a broader conversation Paul is having, so I'm not going to go into all of that. But he says, we make it our aim to please him. We make it our aim to please him. Why? For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. We already read the second part of that. We read verse 10 earlier, but what we didn't read was what he said right before it in verse 9. The reason why he talked about the judgment seat of Christ is he was mentioning it as a motivation for the way that we should be striving, aiming to live our lives today. The word aim is a word that's used to refer to a person's ambition in life, a person's goals that they're striving to achieve. And he says, our ambition, our aim, our goal should be to live a life that pleases God. And look, this isn't legalism. Okay, when people throw out this word legalism, anytime someone starts talking about how believers should live their lives in a certain way, oh, that's legalism. It's like, no, calm down. It's called being a Christian. Living your life to please the Lord isn't legalism. It's called being a Christian and called following Jesus, who laid down his own will for the will of the Father. Legalism is if I say my salvation and God's approval of me is based on what I do. And I need to earn God's favor. I need to earn God's forgiveness by good behavior. And in no way are we saying that. We're saved by grace through faith. But those of us who have decided to follow Jesus and have received his forgiveness already, we respond to that love that we've received with a life of service and a life of sacrifice and a life that says, not my will, but yours be done. And we make it our aim to please him. If you need the motivation of the reward, then by all means, let that motivate you. Or if you're more motivated out of gratitude for what Jesus has done, by all means, let that be motivation for you. But the point is, whatever motivates you, we should aim to live a life that pleases the Lord. And the very final thing is this, is just the reminder that we can rest in the reality of God's judgment. We've talked about this idea of belief, right? All of this creed is kind of built on the foundation of this idea of I believe and what does it mean to believe. And we've been talking about this idea of belief as a resting of my whole being, of my soul and my body, resting in these realities of who God is and what he's done and what he's doing now and what he's going to do. The reality of God's judgment should give us, as believers, a sense of rest. On one hand, rest because there's no condemnation for me. So I can rest knowing that I am not going to stand before the judgment seat in a condemnation judgment. And I can rest in that. But it also means, on the other hand, that I don't need to carry the weight of wrongs that have been committed against me. I can forgive others because I have been forgiven, but I can also rest knowing that justice will ultimately be accomplished by Jesus in the end. So I don't need to take on the weight of bitterness and the weight of vengeance into my own hands and feel like I have to take vengeance on others or get even with others for wrongs that have been committed against me, or even committed against people I love. Sometimes that can be even a more fierce form of vengeance that wells up inside of us. But knowing that Jesus is coming to judge means I can let those things go and focus on living my new life in Christ, knowing that Jesus is going to take care of all of the justice that needs to be taken care of. And he's going to do it completely. Everyone who needs and deserves justice is going to get it. And I can rest in that. And that's a powerful thing. That's a rest that we can't get from our justice system in our world, right? That has a lot of loopholes. It has a lot of people that go and do things and get out. And there's a lot of ways that things can happen and people can do things to work the systems that exist in our world. But on the day of the Lord, there's going to be no loophole. There's going to be no way out. And justice is going to be accomplished by a perfect judge who's got everything in the books. And everyone is going to be judged in accordance with what they have done. And so that means I don't have to do that. I can leave all of that and entrust all of that into the hands of God, the righteous judge. So Jesus is coming again to judge the living and the dead. And hopefully we can all walk away from this with a sense of how and why that's actually, as terrifying as it is, it's actually good news.